You can turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3, wrapping up the second letter that Peter wrote. Keeping in mind, he's writing to those of the church that came out of Judaism, that came from the Jewish religion, and now are born again believers. And they are going through some troubles and some trials. Many of these people are not well grounded in the Word of God. And so they are needing to be kind of reminded of some things. But Peter has also been pointing out and exposing false teachers in this second letter. You know, the false teachers were promising that the people could enjoy their freedom and have their way if they wanted to, and nothing really would change for them if they did that. But really, they taught freedom, and it resulted in bondage. Many times, this is the way it is. Now, false teachers are not new. If you've kind of been exposed to some false teaching in your lifetime, it's not a new thing. It was going on in the days Peter wrote this, and previously, it was going on with the false prophets in the days of Israel's history. So, false teaching has always been around. But Peter is exposing it here, and he mentions that these that are doing that are among the worst of the bunch when it comes to opposing God. Well, they sound like, though, that they're teaching God's word, but they're not. And that is the worst. He has names he used for them in the last chapter, if you recall. Not derogatory in the sense that Peter means to be, spiteful or mean when he says these things, but he called them brute beasts. He says they are like dogs returning to their vomit. He says they're like pigs that once you wash them, they just go right back into the mud. They're not really of the family of God. And he wants the people to understand that. And they aren't simply misguided or unlearned. He pointed out that they knew better. Remember in verse 21, he says, "For it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." They knew the truth. Wow, so you mean people can know the truth and turn from the truth? Yes. You probably know a lot of people that you've told the truth to, and yet they'll turn away. They won't listen to you. They won't acknowledge that you're right when you talk about God in the Bible and Jesus Christ. But they knew better and did what they did anyway. Now that's not just misguided. That's diabolical. In God's sight, that means something really awful. He doesn't look lightly upon it. And they are in for it, Peter says. And there's people say, "Well, man, I mean, there's people that, don't you think, that are just ignorant about things like that? I mean, they just don't know." Well, there's different kinds of ignorance. There's not knowing because you have never been informed, right? So you're ignorant of that. Doesn't mean you're dumb. Just means you didn't know. There is ignorance that is applied to, isn't there? Perhaps not being able to learn. But then there's this kind of ignorance that Peter will call these that were false teachers. They are willfully ignorant. This is the worst kind of ignorance that there is. They make themselves ignorant, even though they know the truth. And these false teachers, man, they were willfully denying truth, which is willful ignorance. And what was waiting for them, Peter said, was judgment. Well, was there no hope for them? Well, certainly there's hope for anybody who would repent. But Peter kind of puts them in that category of the dog returning to his vomit and the pig returning to the mud, so to speak, because they are not really going to change. He labels them in this sense. What other term we might use to describe these is reprobate. They've hardened themselves beyond their ability to choose. Does that happen? Yes. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, right? And we are told again and again, do not harden your hearts. When you hear the truth, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, the Bible says. You can harden yourself to death, spiritual death. Wow. So is that what these guys have done? I think so. I think that's Peter's point here. So let's pick this up in chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, now, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says, I want to shake you up or stir you up. And there's a reason why Peter wants to do this, and I believe it needs to be done, you know, on a regular basis, really, with Christians, with the church, with me personally. I need to be shaken up or waken up. I need to be stirred up. Why? Because it's too easy for Christians to get lazy about God's truth. We can just know it and let it lie. And God's truth is as rich and as awesome as it is never to be something that I grow complacent in and just let it lie there. I should always be active in the Word of God. In other words, the Word should always be doing something in me. And I know I've taken for granted many times the goodness of God and become complacent. You? Just kind of, you know. Used to be fired up, but now I'm just kind of, you know, going along. It's really not happening, so to speak. The church needs to wake up today, don't you think? I think that the church is sleeping in many regards. And the reason it's important for us not to sleep is this. Satan takes advantage of sleepy Christians. He works in that arena very well. He likes it when Christians become complacent and spiritually lazy, if you would. So Peter says, now, get up, get ready, right? Stir yourselves up a bit. Listen to what he's going to say. And he says, remember the words of the prophets. Now, that's an interesting thing for him to say. But he's reminding them of what the prophets used to say in the days of Israel's history. And they used to warn Israel of the judgment that was coming, didn't they? And then there was false prophets that came along and said, whoa, wait a minute. Those guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these prophets that were on the scene, they said, those guys are really just off base. There's no judgment coming. We're not going to get taken captive and swept away to Babylon or something like that. That's not going to happen. And do you know what? Their message was more popular than the message of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Nobody really wanted to hear those guys, even though they were telling the truth. So Peter says, remember their words, those prophets that we have in our history. And there were scoffers back then, and we shouldn't be surprised, Peter says, that we have scoffers today. Nor should we, folks, be surprised that they're scoffers. What's a scoffer? It's one that wants to kind of spread doubt about what you believe. And what they were saying in these last days, we hear this quite often, and they were already hearing it in Peter's day. They were saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Or what do you mean Jesus is coming back? Because they were talking about his return back then. And you know, you get this, I'm sure, don't you? When you share with people, hey, Jesus is coming back. Whatever. And they would say the same thing you hear today. Hey, he's not coming back. I mean, everything just goes on just like it's always gone on. Right? And they were saying that then. Now, why do they scoff? This is an important point. And it's answered for us in verse 3. They scoff because they want to walk after their own lusts. See, truth has this way of revealing and exposing things. So that's why people don't like to hear the truth, right? I mean, if you want to offend people, just tell the truth. Huh? The truth can be rather offensive, especially if you don't really live by the truth. And the further a person is from the truth, the more offensive the truth becomes. Have you found that to be true? Even I get offended by the word of God. Because there's things in my life I'm like, I'm not real close to the truth in that. And that's offensive to me when it says that. But here's the important thing. They scoff because they want to do their own thing. They want to live out their own lusts. So they scoff at truth. Now, whenever your little heart rebels and rises up and starts scoffing at things you know to be true in the Bible, you probably have something going on in the lust department that you're trying to live out. You're trying to justify it. And that's what they're doing. The only way they can kind of come up with anything to resolve this issue of truth that they're hearing is to discount it or scoff at it or diminish its importance somehow. See, if your lifestyle, folks, doesn't fit the word of God, then you have one of two choices to make. You either change your lifestyle or you change the word to fit what you want to do. And that's what they were doing. That's what a false teacher does. Changes the truth of the word to fit what they want to do or what they want to propagate. You know, all the cults have come out of this, right? Mormonism came out of this whole idea that, you know, Joseph Smith, man, the guy was a pervert. Huh? He wanted to have more women in his life than you can count, right? It was a perversion. So what did he do? He changed things to fit what he wanted to do. Muhammad, also a pervert, right? Changes things so he could have his many wives, many of them under the age of 10. This is how it always works. There's no reason to pervert truth unless you are perverted. Well, you're going to get letters over that. Yeah, I probably will. But but listen, they didn't want to live like the Bible taught, so they changed what the Bible said in their teachings, right, to fit their life. You know, many people have done it. And their argument against Jesus' return was so silly, right? They said, hey, he's not coming back because he hasn't come back yet. Well, what a lame argument that is. Just because something hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen, does it? Hey, it's almost Christmas, isn't it? But it's not Christmas yet, is it? Does that mean Christmas isn't going to happen? Because it hasn't happened yet? Right, that was their argument. See how lame it is? Using the basis of something not happening yet to say it's never going to happen. But it's interesting because Peter has an answer for them, right? And again, note that they're doing this willfully. This is not ignorance on their part. It is an absolute defiance of the truth. So he has a word for them. Verse 5, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant. There's that term. They're willingly ignorant of that. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens, he said, and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says to this kind of defiance of God returning in the form of Jesus Christ at the second coming, he refutes their foolish argument that he hasn't come yet and that's why he's not coming. He reminds them of the things God has already done to prove that what he says will be will actually come to pass. Now, here's the question. Has God fulfilled prophecy in the past? Yeah. So up to this point in our history, how much of the prophecy that God had prophesied would come to pass up to this point, how much of it came to pass just like he said? All of it. 100% of it. Well, how many prophecies is that? Well, up to this point, there's probably close to 3,000. Is that a lot? Yeah, Chuck Missler wrote a book called Cosmic Codes in which he describes the odds of prophecy coming to pass, right? And he uses all these statistical, you know, kind of studies to kind of show how astronomical the odds are to even a few prophecies coming to pass, right? I think I got up to 48 in this book I was reading of his, and he gets to 48 prophecies. Now there's 300 about Jesus alone coming, dying, being resurrected. 300 just about Christ. But we're not even going to go there. We're only going to take it to 48, right? So 48 prophecies happening exactly as they're described. The odds of that happening is 1 to the 27th power. So what is that? I don't know. I like these statistics. I don't understand them. One with 27 zeros behind it is basically what that is. It's a number too large. Listen, it's too large to argue against. That's the point. In other words, when you get to that kind of number, it would be impossible for the thing not to be true that was stated. So when people say, hey, you can't prove that the Bible's true and all the rest, I can prove it more than you can prove anything else. You want to talk statistics and numbers, we can do that with the Bible. Prophecy is the means by which we can show, prove literally that what God said is true because it came to pass. Nothing else does that. No one else has done that. Right? And again, 48 prophecies, that's not that many. Well, 3,000, you can't even calculate the number. It would be impossible for it not to be true. So now what are you going to do? See? So now what's that person going to do? And Peter knows this, so he goes back to what God has promised in the past to prove that what he says is going to happen in the future is going to happen. We've got the record book, so to speak. God is batting 1,000 in the prophecy department. He hasn't missed a lick. Not once. That's my God, by the way. And people say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, I don't know what you believe in, but that's my God right there. He can tell you what's going to happen perfectly. Right? And he's laid it all out. So Peter now brings in two historical events, really, to show kind of his point in this. Kind of two events that really explain it better. Number one, creation. He says there in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, when God created everything, right, he did it with his word. The same word you're reading right here, the word of God is what God used to create the heavens and the earth. Right? And secondly, he uses the flood as an example. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Because in verse 6 he says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So there's judgment coming. Peter has been saying that, but he uses something of judgment in the past to prove it. The flood was the other point he's making here as to how God did something that he said would happen and, of course, brought it to pass, even though there were scoffers. People scoffed at Noah when he was building the ark, right? They didn't believe that there was a flood coming. You know, Noah was saying, look, me and my family are going to get on this ark here shortly, and we're the only ones that are going to survive on the whole planet. Now, that sounds pretty far-fetched, you got to admit, right? So the people were like, you're crazy, Noah. That's not going to happen until it started raining. And then they realized, well, okay, maybe this is going to happen, right? The earth opened up, and streams were gushing out of the ground. It was like an overflowing flood, and it flooded the entire earth. Now, just because there were scoffers didn't mean that it wasn't going to happen. And God did create with his word, and he holds things together with his word, but he is reserving the world for judgment, not by a flood. Remember when Noah and his family got off the ark, finally, and they built an altar there, and they all worshiped God. And God set a rainbow in the sky and made a covenant with Noah and said, I'm never going to flood the earth again. Right? I'm never going to flood it with water. Right? And Peter's going to tell us here, but he will burn it with fire. No more flood, but the fire of God's judgment is coming, right? And this is his whole point. Just like the flood came right on time, so will the judgment. The same God who created the world by his world, by his word and by his will, can do the same thing. And by the way, God can intervene anytime he wants to. This is his world. And he can do what he wants with it. And people say, well, God can't do that. Why would God do that? I don't know. But you know what? He's God. And you're just a peon on the planet. Right? So who are you to question God and to judge God? He's the judge. When did we start turning things around and man judges God now? Man judges God's word instead of being judged by it. Right? It's backwards. And these guys that he's kind of rebuking here were backwards. They thought that they could take things and turn them the way they wanted to. Right? The flood was just an example of how people thought the impossible could never happen, and yet God's the God of the impossible, and he can do what he wants. And he brought the flood, and the flood came just the same, whether they wanted it to or not. And they were saying the same things as we hear today in Peter's day. Everything just goes on the way it's always gone on. So Peter says there in verse 7 that the world is reserved to fire. Now, the fire of God's judgment, the terms that Peter's going to use here are pretty important for us to understand, or at least to try and understand. The power that God is going to really use to blow apart, so to speak, the entire universe. And this is what's going to be brought up here. Scientists crack me up a little bit because, you know, they claim things. They make claims about things that I don't know where they got these conclusions. But they claim to know a lot. Have you noticed? We know this now. And then I always think it's funny, about 5 years after that, they go, well, that's not really what we know now. You know, it's like, well, I thought you knew it, right? I love it when God's word shows something that scientists finally come up with and they say, oh, look what we discovered. And it's like, well, wait a minute. God's word's already said that, right? Do you remember? Now God has revealed that many of the things that we are now living under the laws of, he has already exposed, revealed those things long ago. And man is just catching up to the infinite knowledge of God. But we know something about the universe. I think very little, but we know some things about the universe. We know that power is stored in this universe. Incredible power. They don't know how much power. They admit that. But they believe that there's enough power in the right usage of certain kinds of applications of power. For example, they claim, again, I'm not a scientist, but I read this stuff because I'm interested in it, even if I don't quite understand everything about it. But they claim in a bucket of water, you could power your entire household for a month with one bucket of water used in the right way. Wow, that's interesting. Because everything is packed with atoms and these powerful molecules that in the right application, there's immense power, right? They claim that the universe, for example, is turning at 438,000 miles an hour while it's hurling across who knows what at 187,000 miles per second. I mean, that'll make you dizzy. This incredible thing. And the problem is they don't even know how big it is, right? So here's this thing moving across whatever it's called, right? The universe or space. And it's going at an incredible rate. And then we read in Isaiah that God palms the whole thing in his hand. Spinning the whole thing at 438,000 miles an hour. Now that's power, right? So watch what Peter goes on to say, because it's not man that abuses power and blows up the earth somehow. That's not going to happen. In fact, I think man's a little arrogant to think he's going to destroy the entire universe somehow. Like, we're going to ruin the whole universe. No. What we read in Scripture is God pushes that button. In fact, we'll see, I believe God, all he really has to do with this universe is let go of it. Scientists, again, don't understand what keeps everything together in our universe. They don't even understand what keeps the protons and electrons from blowing up. I mean, they don't understand what keeps things together. Everything should blow apart, according to what scientists now believe. Everything should just come apart. But something's holding everything together. Well, don't we know what that is? In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul says that all things were made by him and made for him and are sustained by his power. So whatever the scientists want to call this force that's holding everything together, cosmic glue or whatever they call it, we know what it is. It's God's power holding it all together. So this is interesting. The day of judgment that's coming upon the earth, it's only going to be a taste of what's coming for the entire universe later. And by the way, when you hear terms, and we'll see these listed here in just a minute, so let me clear this up. When we hear about the day of the Lord that's coming, that's the day that really is represented. It's quite a long day. It's represented during the Great Tribulation all the way through the Millennial Kingdom after Jesus returns. So the day of the Lord is that day of kind of the tribulation on this earth, and then Jesus returning, kind of making things right, and then heading into the Millennial Kingdom. In verse 12, we're going to run across a term called the Day of God. And it's described to us there that the Day of God is when he literally creates a new heaven and new earth. But first, everything is destroyed. And then you'll run across another term more rarely, but you'll see it in Paul's writings in particular, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And that is the day of Christ. The day of Christ deals with the coming of the Lord for the church. And we go before the judgment seat of Christ. So those 3 days, don't mix them up because they pertain to different times and different things. The day of the Lord, tribulation on through the kingdom. Day of God, new heaven, new earth. Day of Christ, rapture, judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So those 3 terms are not necessarily interchangeable in the time span that you'd want to read them. Now, in verse 8, watch what he says. Now, those that were claiming that the Lord wasn't coming back, Peter says, but beloved, now listen, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, when we hear that in Scripture, and it's mentioned a number of times, don't be ignorant of this one thing. In fact, I find in the New Testament 6 things that we're told not to be ignorant of, just like this. And you know, it's fascinating to me that I find that most of the church is ignorant of those 6 things. They just don't know much about them. This is one thing we're not supposed to be ignorant of. What is that? Well, he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What does that mean? Why shouldn't I be ignorant of that? And what does that mean anyway? It means that God's timing is not ours, first of all. And that God can do things in such a way that we might think it's a long time, but for him, it could just be a day. It could just be a second, really. If a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years is a day, well, wow, then this kind of opens up a whole lot of interesting things about Scripture, because we're told in Scripture that days and years and numbers have some meaning. They're used repeatedly in Scripture, aren't they? Like the number 7. We've talked about this many times. Number 7, number of completion. Number 6, number of man, right? Man was created on the 6th day. The mark of the beast is 666. It's the number of a man, right? Numbers have particular interest to us in Scripture, especially when they're repeated often. But this tells us something that's fascinating. You know, creation scientists believe, and based upon the genealogies of the Bible, we can pretty much date our planet as pretty young, according to what the Bible has to say, right? And this, again, is argued back and forth. You know, and again, people say, well, you don't know that. Well, I know the Bible says it, right? So I choose to believe God, right, rather than what man says. Then again, man will catch up eventually to the knowledge of God. But if it is a young planet, then we have been here, according to what we know, we have just begun the 7,000th year. Well, that's interesting. So if a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, this could be the seventh day. What's the seventh day? God said, you shall rest on the seventh day. Over and over in Scripture, you find references to God delivering us early. Early when? Early on the seventh day. The third day is also mentioned in Scripture many times. You know, if this is kind of to be noted and not be ignorant of this, then we would say Jesus has been gone now for 2,000 years, hasn't he? Well, if it's just like a day, though, he could be gone for a couple of days. When did Jesus rise from the dead? On the third day, didn't he? So we have just begun, by the way, folks, the third day, since Jesus ascended into heaven. Is he coming back early? Did he rise from the grave early? Very early. Are we very early into the third day? Yes. You see what I'm saying? Peter says, don't be ignorant of timing here. It's important. God uses it in wonderful ways. And by the way, if you go back through story after story in the Old Testament, you'll see pictures of this all over the place, pointing to the third day, the resurrection day, the seventh day, the day of rest. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he what? Rested on the seventh day. So are you saying that this is the wrap up here? I believe it is. I think that we're in the seventh day, and the seventh day is the day of rest. It's the kingdom. It's the millennial kingdom. It's the day of rest. It's 1,000 year period, isn't it? Well, if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, then the kingdom's really the seventh day. It's the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. And the kingdom will be a day of rest. 1,000 year period of peace and prosperity and Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. I mean, it's going to be awesome, right? So get it down. Peter says, don't be ignorant of this. And because of that, note this. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The promise of his return, he's not slack in dealing with that promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They were saying, hey, everything's been going on like it's been, and he's never coming back because he hasn't come back yet. And people will say that today. But the problem is they're not considering God's timing, for one thing, or the fact that God has a desire, he has a will that people get saved. Now, back in the 60s, the Jesus movement started. I don't know if most of you, well, some of you are old enough to remember that, right? Some of you weren't born yet. But in the 60s, people were you know, talking about Jesus coming back, right? And honestly, when we were hearing all this back in the 60s and early 70s, we thought, wow, maybe he is coming back, you know, pretty soon here. And we thought so, but I'll tell you, most of you perhaps, maybe at least many of you, if he had come back then, you wouldn't have made it. Aren't you glad he didn't come back in the 60s? Because he's not slack in his promises, but not willing that any should perish. He wants to save as many as he possibly can. And so this is the reason he hasn't returned yet, according to what Peter's saying. One of the major reasons is he's got a timing to fulfill, right? And he's not willing that any should perish. So he is going to do as much as he can do. And he will do everything he needs to do to make sure that last person, whoever that is, gets saved before he comes and takes us out of here, right? And I've often said, man, there's somebody that needs to get saved out there. Because when that last person gets saved, we're out. We're out of here, right? Now that will be the biggest rush I could possibly imagine. Taking somebody aside, sharing the gospel with them and saying, do you want to receive Christ as your Savior? Yes. Right? And that person just gets an instant flash into eternity with Christ. But we're not to be ignorant of this. The Lord's not wasting his time here. He's not putting things off. He desires for people to be saved. So Peter says that's a good enough reason. That should give us all the reason we need. But watch this. The day of the Lord, again, that's from the millennium on through the kingdom. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come at a time when people are saying it won't come. Well, they were saying it back then, weren't they? The scoffers were saying he's not coming. Well, today, 2,000 years later, they're still saying it. He's not coming. And so as a thief, he's going to show up, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Well, this isn't the rapture, is it? No. I know they've made movies called A Thief in the Night and all that, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This is when everything is destroyed. And that's going to come at a time when everybody's still saying, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And when it does happen, this is what's going to take place. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. When the day of the Lord comes, and no one knows when that is, right? We're not sure exactly the very moment Jesus is going to come back to this earth at the second coming, unveil the kingdom, and then basically at the end of the kingdom, judge everything that's been done on this earth and people on this earth and Satan and his demons, and then blow it all up and recreate a new heaven and new earth. We don't know the moment he's going to come. Nobody knows that. It's a thief in the night kind of an issue. Now, people know the signs and the seasons of things as we do, but nobody knows that day or that time. And people say, well, I know it. You know, I've heard people say, I got the date. No, you don't. Right? When the Bible says you won't know, you won't know. You're not going to know it. Right? Cracks me up, you know? And every time someone has done that, they've made a fool of themselves. God knows, and when he says you won't know, you won't know. People think they can outsmart God. Isn't that silly? Well, I got it figured out. I figured it out. Well, God says you can't. So guess who's wrong? But here's the point. When people say that it's not going to happen, be looking for it to happen. Because this is the good news, by the way. I'm hearing more and more people say it's never going to happen. I'm getting excited, right? Because God is going to come and do some things when people are always saying it's never going to happen. Now, in verse 10, the word melt, it's an important word. It means something broken down to its basic elements, or what we would say as a term, dissolved or vaporized, turned into mist. Nothing left. And he says it's going to happen with fervent heat. Now, again, scientists claim that if this planet and the universe and all the molecules and everything that this thing consists of, this thing called the universe, if it wasn't held together somehow, it would completely blow apart with fervent heat. It would get white hot and disintegrate. Isn't that interesting? Because Peter uses the same term here. God doesn't need to really do anything when he blows everything apart. All he really has to do is let go of it. Just let go. He sustains it. He holds it together, according to Paul in Colossians 1. So if he lets go of it, it's just going to burn with fervent heat. It's going to dissolve. And notice here in verse 10 that all the works will be burned up. All of man's accomplishments, his buildings, his inventions, his accomplishments in every way that he thought he was really something will be burnt up, dissolved, and then he has to be before God with nothing to show for it. Isn't this interesting? To me, it's fascinating because isn't that how we all have to come to God in the first place? Can you come to God with your own accomplishment? Do you dare stand before the throne of God with the works of your hands to present to him as justification of your life? I hope not. We stand before him robed in the righteousness of Christ, right? He has made us the righteousness of God. And I don't dare stand before God with any accomplishments of my own because I don't have anything worth offering, frankly. And anything I had would be kind of going along with all these other accomplishments, right? So there they will be before God, right? Kind of begs the question, what do we live for? You know, what is the things that we are living for? And really, you have to ask, is some of the things I'm living for at least, or maybe a lot of things I'm living for, are they all going to go up in smoke one day? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, where he brings up the fact that we are all built upon the foundation of Christ. Now, from there, our lives are then building something. And we can use materials like wood, hay, and stubble, or we can use materials that are like gold, silver, and precious stones, right? Eternal things or things that'll perish. So along those lines, then everything's going to burn up that isn't eternal. So basically, everything I live for needs to really be considered on that line of if it's going to last or not. What's going to last is eternal things that bring glory to God. Other than that, it's poof, right? All of it. Now watch what he says here. Fascinating. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, right? There you are, everything's going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What kind of lifestyle should you have? Now, he's going to point out something here. It's very important. You are saved by grace through faith. And that is that God has given you, right, the ability to believe in Jesus Christ, his son, who died for your sin. And we're saved by the blood of Christ and believing in him and trusting in him. So we have that available to us. And we are saved because we believe that. But here he says, now, you ought to live in such a way that reflects that truth in your life. Not that it's going to make you better in God's sight, but you are made better in Christ already. So the point is, live like it. Just live like you are in Christ. That's the point. How should you live? Because everything that's not of Christ or not for Christ is going to dissolve. I mean, seeing how all these things are going to dissolve, Peter says, how should you live? Well, probably with a holy lifestyle and godliness being the mainstay of your life, right? And he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, that is, again, this day when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So we are looking for and hasting unto that coming and that time when he does that. Now, it's interesting Peter brings that up. Does he mean we should really be looking forward to that? Yeah. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to seeing God dissolve the entire universe. Now, I won't want to be in the universe when he does it. I want to be with him and watching him do it. But don't tell me that's not going to be a trip. Huh? You ever seen a fireworks show? And we're like, ooh, that's pretty. This is the entire universe. The whole thing. I mean, just the sound of it. Right? We're just all going to be like, that was so awesome. Right? I'm so glad he's my God. He can do that. Right? And we should be realizing that this day is coming. It's all going to melt down with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he says, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. As much as I want to see him dissolve everything, right? Because this place has been polluted, even more so, I'm looking forward to seeing him create the new heaven and the new earth. He will bring something out of the nothingness that has just dissolved. He'll bring out a whole new heaven and earth. Now that will also be very, very interesting to watch. See, folks, being with God is not a boring thing. If you know the God I know, it's not boring. He's not boring. He's not dull. He's not, you just kind of get with God and it's just kind of like, you know, take it or leave it. No way. Whatever he's doing is amazing and awesome. So he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, this is an interesting point. We should serve Christ knowing that everything about Christ, right, is going to last. Nothing that isn't of Christ really will have any value. So we should live in such a way that our lives are reflective of that. But he says here, and this is interesting, he says that we are to live in such a way that we will be found without spot and blameless. How are we to be found without spot and blameless? Well, I just have to ask you, who is the spotless lamb? Right? And is he your substitute? Okay, so you're in Christ, so you are spotless, whether you are still sinning occasionally or not. You're still spotless in his sight. And how are you blameless? How can I become blameless? Well, because he, of course, took the blame for me. I'm never going to take the blame for my sin. Now, that is good news to me. That is the gospel there, brother, sister. I'm never going to be blamed. Why? Because he took the blame. So I'm blameless and spotless in Christ, period, right? And we will be found that way, right? So seeing that that's true, right, we should be living as if that's the case. How exciting, let me put it this way. How awesome is it that you are going to be perfectly spotless and blameless, never blamed for one sin, never brought to the carpet for one sin, never brought before God and condemned for one sin? How awesome is that to you? Does that mean a lot to you? Because if it does, see, Peter's saying, then live like that is important. See, everything I do in response to God in that way shows how much I appreciate that. Jesus said, you can show me how much you love me by the commands I give you and how you keep them. The things I tell you to do and how you respond to them, that shows me how much you love and appreciate what I've done for you. Now, we can dance around that issue all night, folks, but that's the word right there. That's the gospel truth right there. I show Jesus, I show God how much I love and appreciate him by how I respond to what he says to me. That's just the bottom line. Question comes up often. Well, what if I don't live like that? What if I live like I don't appreciate what the Lord did for me? Well, shame on you. But you're still spotless and blameless. I am. Yep. I don't deserve to be. That's granted. I'll say amen to that. But it's still true nonetheless. The Apostle Paul, writing on this very subject, many times over he brought this up, but in particular he said, where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. And he brings up a point. So should we sin more because grace abounds more when we sin? And he said, God forbid that you would think like that. But here's the interesting thing. He doesn't deny it. Paul never denies that that's true. He says, that's a shameful thing to live in such a way that you don't really live like you appreciate what God did for you. That's a shame. But he doesn't deny that grace abounds to cover it. See, the grace of God is bigger. It's more intense than we ever have imagined. And when we get to heaven, I think we're going to really see the enormity of God's grace. How much grace God has, right? And I think really Peter's point is, you know, just make Christ your entire life. Don't make him part of it. Make him every part of it. Let him have every part of your life. Make sure you're always centered on Christ, you see. Now, verse 15, I'm almost done, but watch what he says. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, this is fascinating. Peter says, now, consider this account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. You were saved because God's long suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I put God through the rigors, man. He was long-suffering with me. He waited and put up with. And over again showed how much he loved me by his long-suffering. It resulted in salvation for me. That's what Peter's saying. And he says, even as our beloved Paul, our brother. Now, Peter and Paul, man, they were two different guys with two different kinds of ministries. Peter was ministering to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. But this is key. He's backing Paul up in everything Paul wrote here. That's important. But not only that, it's interesting because Paul wrote to these same people. Who are these people? They are the Christians that came out of Judaism, right? They are Hebrew Christians. Now, this is where a lot of people believe the giveaway for who authored the book of Hebrews is given. People say, well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think Paul wrote it, and I think Peter is acknowledging that. Paul generally wrote to Gentiles, didn't he? The churches, the Gentile churches. But here, Peter's saying, he wrote unto you. You guys received something from Paul. I believe it was the letter to the Hebrews. You can take it or leave it. But here's the thing. He says, he wrote unto you as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, the same things Peter's writing about, in which are some things hard to be understood, right? I like this. Peter's like, all those things Paul wrote, man, some of those things are hard to understand. But he kind of gives the disclaimer here. He says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Paul wrote things that were challenging. If you read the letters Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit used Paul to pen, you will find the most challenging epistles in the Bible. The book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, right? Colossians. I mean, Paul's letters are intense. They're rich. But Peter says they're misunderstood, or people wrestle with the truths Paul kind of gave in the scriptures that he wrote, because they're unstable and they're unlearned. And again, the term here isn't they're dumb, they're willfully ignorant. They didn't want to hear what Paul had to say. So he claims that they're unstable. James uses a similar term when he says that an unstable man, right, doesn't have any direction. He says, the reason is because he's double-minded. A double-minded man, James says, is unstable in all his ways. When you wrestle, and the term here is not just to kind of wrestle through, like we all wrestle through the word, right, when we hear certain things, but this term is different. It means to torture on the rack, literally. Or another term would be to distort out of shape, to pervert, completely pull it out of its context. In other words, they didn't just wrestle with the scriptures like all of us perhaps do. They twisted and distorted them. Paul's teachings were constantly being refuted and pulled out of shape by people that didn't want to hear what Paul was saying. Why? Because some of the things Paul said were hard to hear. Do you ever run across scripture that's hard to hear? Right? Now, you can wrestle with it, and you can agree with it, or you can wrestle with the Lord over it, whatever. You can take it or leave it, but you cannot change it. That's the one thing you can't do. You don't change the word of God. You can take it or leave it, but don't try and change it. And that's what they were doing. They were wrestling, twisting it, pulling it out of shape, distorting it to fit what they wanted it to say. And what happens to those who twist the word? Well, he says they do it unto their own destruction there at the end of verse 16. When God says something and man takes it and pulls it apart or twists it out of shape to fit himself rather than bowing his will to the Lord, he does it to his own destruction. This idea that, well, you know, I just want to come to God on my own terms. I'm just going to come to God and, you know, and I got my own thing going with God. You know, don't worry, I got my own thing. Me and God got an agreement. Right? What? You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God on his terms or you don't come. This goes all the way back to the beginning. Remember Cain and Abel. Abel came to God on God's terms, brought the lamb, sacrificed, the blood was shed. Picture of Christ, right? I come to you, Father, here. Here's the sacrifice. His brother Cain comes, he brings the works of his own hands. He came to God on his terms. God said, no, I won't accept that. To their own destruction, they will have God on their terms. But you have to acknowledge who God is and come to him in the way in which he declares. Now this, again, this is an interesting thing. But since this is, you know, folks, this day of grace that we live in, this age of grace, every moment of our lives should be lived in light of the closeness to the last times that we're living in. I mean, we should know where we are in the prophetic picture and really live like it's so. Now, finally, last two verses. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 17 does not mean that you can fall from your salvation. He doesn't use that term, by the way. You can't fall from your salvation, but you can fall from your own steadfastness, which is what he says. What does that mean? What is steadfastness? Well, steadfastness is stick-to-itness. It's like I'm keeping it up. I'm keeping going here. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to get up today, and I'm going to serve God today again. I'm going to get up and talk to the Lord again. I'm going to serve his purposes again today. That's steadfastness. But when you follow something that is leading you into a direction that maybe isn't quite true, but you're allowing it because it fits your lifestyle better, then you can lose out. You can fall from your own steadfastness. It means you're not as established in the truth as you should be. And so my steadfastness is waning a bit. Peter is primarily speaking to those that, again, weren't that grounded in the word. And they were listening, some of them, to false teachings or buying into false stuff that he knew was going to cause them to kind of stumble around a bit. And that's why Peter says in verse 18, grow in grace. You know, don't listen to the stuff that's causing you to slow down. The writer of Hebrews, if it was Paul, again, said, you know, lay aside every weight that so easily besets you and the sin that causes you to stumble about or slow down in the race, you see. Growing in grace. Grace, man, it's for every situation in life. And of course, included in that, he says, is growing in the knowledge of Christ. Growing in knowledge and grace are important. And I think there has to be a balance between knowledge and grace. What does that mean? Well, I can know a lot of things from Scripture, but if I'm not applying those things to my life, I'm not living in the grace of them. So I might be knowledgeable, but knowledgeable people aren't necessarily grace people. Knowledge can be used as a pretty powerful weapon. I mean, you can sit there and, with your knowledge, just basically slice people to pieces. But grace tempers that. So, you know, Paul was the one who said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. So, you know, you want to speak grace to people, not just knowledge. You don't want to just pound somebody with knowledge and no grace. And all of us have enough knowledge. I really think most of us have a pretty good working knowledge of what the Bible says. I think we know at least much more than we live, don't we? And that goes for all of us. All of us know more of the Bible than we actually live of the Bible. You know, someday that'll change when we're in heaven. But the point is, the better we know the Word and apply the Word, then the balance takes place in me. There's grace and knowledge both, and I'm tempered. I'm kind of buffered, in a sense, from being too haughty or high-minded or just full of knowledge without even having any thought for someone's, you know, feelings or what I might be doing to them, this thing that I'm saying or this knowledge I'm conveying, right? That doesn't mean you hold back truth, but we're to speak the truth in love. You might want to pray a little more about what you say. There's effectiveness in that, right? And you can't be effective without that grace and knowledge combined. I mean, it just doesn't have the same effect, right? And the Holy Spirit will work in that combination. That balance is where the Holy Spirit really works, you know. And Peter's a good example of that, I think, and I'll finish with this. But Peter was a good example of someone who before the Holy Spirit was really upon Peter, remember Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit descended. And upon those believers, the Holy Spirit came, and there was a whole different thing going on after that, wasn't there? But before that happened, remember, Peter was one that he would try and witness for the Lord, and then the next minute he would be arguing with the Lord. You remember? He would do things in such a way that was confusing a little bit. I mean, he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet at the Last Supper until Jesus said, well, you can't have anything to do with me. And then he wanted Jesus to give him a bath. Right? First, don't wash my feet. Now, no, bathe me. Right? Peter said he would defend Jesus unto the death and then turned around and denied that he even knew Jesus. That was before. But when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, he was powerful. He was the same man with the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life. He was a powerful vessel for the Lord. And so Peter says, man, this is what it's about. The result of spiritual growth is grace and knowledge, and it's all for God's glory. That's really the summation of life, really. When he says, hey, you know, to him be glory both now and forever, the point is that you don't have to wait for heaven to be a part of glorifying God. Well, we'll glorify him in heaven. There's no question about it. Be all glory and power and honor, praise for him in heaven. But we can be a part of that today just by following what Peter said here. Living for Christ, right? Don't listen to scoffers. Don't really buy into the whole mentality of the world. Live for Christ. Obey what he says. Show him that you love him in that way. And then, man, you're going to find out. Right? You're going to discover, if you haven't already, that that's really where life's at. You know, I've been on the other side of life without Christ. I know what that's like. And I've been on the side after Christ, so to speak. Man, what a difference. What a difference life has now for me, and what it means to me, and what purpose there is. It's amazing, right? So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth and all the things that you declare. I know that there's things that we wrestle with. I know that there's scriptures even that we have a hard time with at times, but help us to see. Show us again that perhaps those things are hard for us because we're far from them. We're far from that. We're not living closely in that department. Now, we're not condemned for it. We're not blamed. We're totally covered by your grace and mercy and forgiveness. But we're missing out in some ways if that's so. So as we come to the table tonight, even as Peter wanted to stir up in the remembrance of those that he was writing to, Lord, maybe you would stir us up and remind us of what you've done here at the table, where we see the body and blood that you gave for us represented. May we really, truly, Lord, just take the time to say thanks and Lord, show us again, reveal to us those things that we need to kind of be more attentive to, perhaps, and knowing that we don't want to miss out on anything that you would have, and being closer to you is really where it's at. So show us, perhaps, and as we examine ourselves as we do that at the table, we just would be responsive to what you reveal, and be swift, confess, and quick to repent and turn and say, Lord, I can see that that's out of order. And you are faithful to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. So we come, Lord, just to be with you and to thank you for what you've done. So bless this time. Minister to us in this time as we come and remember what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.